Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Exodus 21 and reading verses 12 to 36. And we're going to be considering the command that thou shalt not kill. Actually, begin to read at verse 20. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go for the sake of his tooth. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. Whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. If one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. So far the reading of God's word, and also we want to look at Lord's Day 40, which is found on page 53 in the back of the Psalter hymnals, and questions 105 through 107. What is God's will for us in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Does this commandment refer only to killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. Is it enough, then, that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. O God. Dear people of God, the sixth commandment is a stark reminder to us of the depravity of man, of how God views us, of what God thinks about the potential for evil that exists in each and every one of us. Because these commandments, of course, are given to God's people first and foremost. I mean, they were issued from Mount Sinai. He's given them to his people, who he is going to take into the promised land, who are going to be, in a sense, a city on a hill, the people of God, to be an example to the rest of the nations in the world of how it is that they're to live, how it is that they're to conduct themselves. And so as he's preparing them and instructing them, here we have this command, thou shalt not kill. I mean, I don't know whether that hits you in a, I mean, maybe it doesn't sound to us strange. But, I mean, think about it. I mean, if you know, you were leaving, I don't know, for some business or vacation and you weren't going to take your children and, you know, you had a babysitter, well, house sitter, they were going to live in your house, watch over your family, and you say to your children, leave them instructions, right, encourage them to get along, and you say to your children, and by the way, don't kill one another. I mean, I don't know how your children would react, but I'm sure that would hit them in a very strange way. I mean, who do you think we are? I mean, what exactly do you think about us that you would have to say such a statement like that? But that's exactly what God said. Thou shalt not kill. And it's not so strange, even though we might take offense at that, it's not so strange, is it? I mean, after all, it happened in the first family. Cain killed his brother. And ever since that point, I'm sure there's not a year gone by, probably less, in which there hasn't taken place murder in the human race. And certainly in Israel. And so this commandment may shock us, but it's not out of place. None of the commandments are out of place. Because there is in us, as I said this morning and as we looked at last Sunday, the depravity of man, there's a whole world of sin in our hearts. And even though we're saved, there's still that struggle that goes on in our hearts. Even over such issues like these. We get so mad with one another. Church people mad with other church people, family members mad with family members, to such a point that, given the right circumstances and opportunities, they would take their life. And so it should have a very sobering effect upon our hearts, upon our minds. This is what we struggle with. I mean, that's individually, but I mean, when you look at our world and look at our nation, right, which certainly many people in this country view as the foremost country of the world, when it comes to this, sad to say, that placement is correct. In the sense that we commit and break this commandment millions of times. I mean, we certainly do so in murders. I mean, killings that go on. I mean, if you just add up, you know, all the cities, all the states, and all the murders that take place, I mean, it's an atrocious amount. And add to that, of course, the whole area of abortion. I mean, the millions of children that are destroyed before they even see the light of day. And what's worse, by their parents. I mean, if somebody else did it, they would be put in jail. Somebody else committed that killing, they would be sentenced, they would be sentenced with first degree murder. But for the parents to do it, that's protected by the law. And add to that, the tendency that we have now to the point where when people get to a certain age, that the determination of society, so-called, is that it's not worth anything anymore. That there's no quality of life there. And so we're doing a merciful thing by taking their life. So we call it mercy killing. What a contradiction in terms. Killing and mercy. And yet we bring those together and we give it a fancy name like euthanasia. Doesn't sound so harsh, does it? We euthanize them. So not only on an individual level, but on a national level, this commandment is pertinent to us, whether we be believers or otherwise. This command is certainly needed. So what does God say to us in this command? Well, certainly, first of all, on a very basic level, because we fail at that so many times, is, first of all, we should refrain from killing. Simple enough. We're not to take somebody else's life. We're not to kill. We're not to murder. And why is that? Well, for one thing, it's a terrible crime. It brings great anguish. It affects so many people. It's so permanent. I mean, you can't say sorry to that person once you take their life. You can't make amends. You can't give them money. You can't comfort them. That's it. When you take their life, you take their life. That's it. And so many other people are affected. They may have a family. Obviously, they have a family. Not their own. They belong to a family. They have friends. All of which, if there's a healthy relationship, are overwhelmed with grief. But we don't think about that. Because we watch it on movies. We watch it in games. It's sanitized for us. And so it doesn't hit us that every death, with every death comes anguish. With every death comes a funeral. With every death, there are hearts that miss that person for years and years and years. But we don't think about it. As I said, we're so programmed to see it on TV and so many killed, and it doesn't bother us at all. We hear news from other countries, from other places in the world, where so many people lose their lives, as we've heard recently heard in terms of the floods, in terms of the earthquake. A number of years ago, of course, there were thousands, hundreds of thousands killed in the tsunami. Or with terrorists, where the terrorists are, so many people killed, all our soldiers killed. And we hear it so often that it doesn't always hit us as it would if it was one of our own. If it was our son or daughter or brother or sister. No, death has a very devastating effect on people, on families. And so God commands that we not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Not only does it have a terrible effect on those that upon whom we inflict this sin, but also killing is not only showing hatred towards somebody else, it's showing hatred towards God. And why is that? Well, because everyone, human being, is created in the image of God. Though they be unbelievers, yet they are still created in the image of God. They bear His image. In other words, when we look at them, we know that they are creatures that God has made. They're His workmanship. They belong to Him. And so when we destroy them, when we kill them, we are really, in one sense, attacking God Himself. We really say we have no fear of God. Yes, this person belongs to God. God created him. But I see it as in my advantage to kill that person, to end that life. And God takes that very seriously. That person may not be the best behaved. He may have upset you. He may be a scoundrel. But you don't have the right to take his life. He belongs to God. And God will take care of the things that that person has done. He is the judge of all the world. Yes, there's civil authorities. We can always appeal to them. If we feel that we have been wronged, criminally wronged, we have an appeal to them. But we don't have the right to take their life. And so God has warned us that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. So there's the exception to thou shalt not kill. We're not to kill, but when the government acts to protect and to enforce God's command, thou shalt not kill, they have the power of the sword. They have the right and the authority to take somebody's life. In other words, to execute someone because they committed murder, premeditated murder. The Bible understands that somebody can die from an accident, right? Neglect by you, but nevertheless, you're still guilty, but you're not going to be put to death. You still bear responsibility. And so we have that reflected in our justice system. So that if you commit premeditated murder, then you're convicted of first-degree murder, and you can be sentenced to death. But if you didn't premeditate, and it was either some accident or passion, well, there are lesser penalties that you incur. And so where do they get that from? But the scriptures. The scriptures have all of those provisions. But when we take somebody's life, we need to understand that it's not just us and that person that's involved. God is involved. And we offend God. And God calls us to account. And God has not left it in doubt as to his reaction to that disobedience. That person is to be put to death. I mean, there's no heavier penalty that God can impose in this life to impress upon us the seriousness of this command and this sin. So we're not to take life. We're not to kill. And God brings this severe punishment upon those people also because it's the very foundation of our law and order. I mean, if we can't have any peace of mind about our physical safety, then what law and order is there in the land? I mean, we know certain various countries where you can go and, you know, you can be killed and people get away with it. Because the justice system isn't that solid. Or you pay money to someone and get away with it. And so God has given us these laws in order to maintain law and order in this world. Because God is not a God of disorder. He's not a God of confusion and chaos. He's a God of order. He's a God of justice. And so when he created this world, he created it to be orderly. And we have a sense of that even in the face of the first murder as Cain killed his brother Abel. And then he is afraid. I mean, talk about irony. I mean, he kills his brother, and then he says to God, he says, "You're sending me away. I'm fearful for my life. Anyone that's going to find me is going to kill me because of what I've done." But he wants security. But he didn't care for the security of his own brother. And yet God grants him that security. God puts a mark on him so that he wouldn't be put to death, that he wouldn't be killed by others, right? Without due regard for law and order. So there is a system of government that God has placed in this world so that there would be order in this world. And even criminals are to be protected according to the law. So we're not to say, well, because this person is a criminal, he has no rights whatsoever. Anything goes. So anyone has a right to kill somebody if they've done something wrong. Then you have a right just to carry out justice on that person. You don't. You don't. Vigilantism isn't keeping of the law. It's not justice. It's vengeance. We're not allowed to take vengeance. We have recourse to the government. And one hopes the government would act in a very sober and balanced way, and not out of vindictiveness, not out of hatred, personal hatred and bias. That's why it's taken out of the hands of people and put into the hands of the government, magistrates. And so God has given us these laws and provided this safety and protection so that we might have law and order in which to live. Law and order by which we may dwell securely and carry out the ministry that God has given to us to honor him, to glorify him. Without that, life would be unbearable. It would literally be, as we say, a jungle out there where might is right. Survival of the fittest, the strongest, we might say. But that's not the world that God created. The world that God ordered was one of justice. And so God has given us these laws. And so we need to take into account what God is saying. And we also need to take into account that God, as our catechism teaches and as our passage teaches, that murder comes in many different forms, some of which I've mentioned. And God's law covers all of them. We're very quick to justify things that we do, even to the point, as I said, of killing. We justify killing. We justify killing in our society, as I said, of the unborn, under the guise of freedom, of liberty. I have the freedom to do with my body as I wish. So they couch it in those terms. Pro-choice, they call it. That if I don't have the right to do these things, then my rights have been violated. I mean, the argument's so ridiculous. I should have the right to take somebody's life? That's what the argument is. I have the right to take the life of what is my own. Although we don't extend it to those that are alive. We don't say parents have the right to take the life of their own children that have been born already. We say, no, you don't have a right to do that. But somehow, we're bought into this idea, at least the nation has, that women or parents have the right to do with their unborn children as they desire. Even though there's a provision, of course, supposedly that after the third, in the third trimester, you can't do that either. But they get around that too. So we justify it. As I said, we justify euthanasia. We rationalize it on financial and emotional terms. The quality of life. The amount of money that it costs to take care and to treat these people is not worth it. I mean, that's the argument, it's not worth it. And the emotional burden that such people are on their children, on their family, it's unreasonable to demand that kind of an attention and help when really they're better off dead. And as I say, so we talk about mercy killing, euthanasia, all to get around the obvious fact that we're taking people's life. And now we get this hideous thing where people themselves, they internalize all of these thoughts, and now they want the right to take their own life. The right to die themselves. Assisted suicide. That somehow they have the right to do with their life as they wish. The Catechism addresses that. That I should not recklessly endanger other people's lives or my own. Our life is not our own. It has been given to us by God to utilize for His honor and for His glory. You remember the servant that was given a talent? What he did? He just went and buried it. And the master was angry. In a sense, that's what we do. God has given us life, we throw it away. Not worth it. We have to be answerable to God. But this command is not simply exhausted by addressing physical acts of violence against other people that endanger or take their life. It's much broader than that. And so the Catechism reminds us of the fact that not only can we kill with our hands by physical attacks, but we can also commit murder by our words, our attitudes, our gestures. So that when we insult our neighbor, we're really degrading him or her. We're insulting them. We're berating them. We're humiliating them. We're ridiculing their name. Perhaps if we thought we could get away with it, we might actually go to the physical act and harm that person. But because we are concerned about what would other people think about us, and perhaps we would get into trouble with the law, which we most certainly would, therefore we refrain from that. But we still attack them in other ways that we cannot be prosecuted for. But we're still guilty before God. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ internalizes this command. You've heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill, and absolutely true. But I tell you, you need to take it much further than that. If we insult our neighbor, if we call him a blockhead, if we call him a fool, raka, without just cause, out of hatred, then we are liable before God himself. See, maybe we haven't killed anybody physically, but we certainly have got angry with people, our own family, own brothers and sisters, our own fellow church members. We get angry. Something we want and they don't, or we disagree or whatever, or they do something, we get angry with them. And now all reasoning goes out the window. There's that hatred, there's that vengeance. We want to do something to inflict some damage. Maybe gossip about them, maybe tell other people bad things about them, ignore them. But we want to hit back, we want to strike out. But on the other hand, we're fearful of getting ourselves a bad name. We're fearful of getting in trouble with the law. And so we're a little more subtle in the way that we break this command. As I say, we attack their name, their image, their honor. We attack their character. In fact, we give it a name, don't we, in our society? We call it character assassination. So, even in our society, the connection between those two things has been understood. That it is murder. It's an assassination. Except you're not doing it physically, you're doing it in terms of their character. So even the sinful world sees through that. And so we have to see it too. We have to look at our own hearts and our own actions, and we have to look at our own thoughts. And when our hearts are filled with animosity because of something that the other person has said or done, then we need to see that in just as serious terms as physically attacking someone. And we need to understand that God is just as offended when we do those things as if we went out and killed somebody. God is offended. And so we need to call ourselves to be sober, to think about our thoughts, to think about our actions, and to put to death those things as well. Not to be pleased with ourselves and say, look, at least I didn't go out and kill the person. At least I didn't strike the person. Aren't I good for holding it in? Well, yes, but you need to go further than that. That's not to say that we're to allow people to walk all over us and do terrible things and simply to get away with it. That's not what we're saying. God has given us means to address differences and difficulties that arise between us. We have the civil magistrates to adjudicate in terms of justice when we feel that we've been wronged on various levels. We even have it on a church level, where we have the avenue of, well, personal talking with them, and then including other people, and then of course bringing it to the church. So God has given us means to address those things. So He's not left us to be frustrated by all of this negativity that comes to us from somebody else, and we're helpless to do anything. No, no, no. God has given us avenues. But one avenue that He hasn't given to us, and that is to take things into our own hands. Either on a physical level, or on a psychological level, and to begin to attack and undercut them by the gossip that we might spread, or things that we might do to them knowingly in order to offend them. That God hasn't given to us. That is wrong in God's sight. And so God includes in His word that we're not to attack, as our catechism says, not to attack our fellow neighbor, certainly not with our hands, certainly not physically, but neither in our thoughts, neither by our gestures. So far, all that we've addressed is things that we ought not to do. But God wants us to take us further than that. We're not to the place where God wants us to be at. This is just getting negatives out of the way. This is just saying, don't do the things that you think about. Those are wrong. Those are sinful. Now He gets to the things that He wants us to do. In one way, it's like saying, stop acting like the devil, first of all, then, but act like Me. So God wants us to act like Him. After all, we're created in His image, and we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been granted a new nature. We're in the image of God, spiritually restored. And so He wants us to act as His children. And so how are we to act? Well, we're not to kill people. We're not to hurt people in other ways. What we are to do is to love them. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ summarized the Ten Commandments by saying that we ought to love God with our heart, strength, and mind, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's where God wants to get us at. But He has to start where we are. And where we are is that we hate each other and we fight against each other, even though we may be family and friends, we still do it. And so He wants us to stop doing that first of all. And now He brings us to where He wants us to be at. And so the scripture calls us to love our enemies, to pray for those that persecute us, pray for those that say all kinds of evil against us. Now that's something that's strange to us. The world doesn't tell us to do that. We're to love our fellow man. And we're to take precautions. Even in menial things as buildings. When we're building something. I mean, in our society, we have a whole safety board, don't we? So that when, if you build something, there are all kinds of safety regulations that you have to meet. And certainly in the Old Testament, it says if you dig a hole, then you better make sure nobody falls into it. You can't dig a big, deep hole and then leave it, especially when it's night and nobody can see and somebody falls into it and injures themselves. You're responsible. You don't do it in your home, do you? I mean, if you have children, you don't dig a hole and leave it unattended. Why? Well, because you love your children. You don't want them to be damaged. So you make sure that it's protected. Well, you have to protect society. And that, of course, in so many levels, we have so many applications of that. I mean, when we drive, we need to drive carefully so that we don't endanger other people, recklessly endanger other people. So in all the things that we do, we have to have an eye towards those around us for their well-being. Not just their physical well-being, but of course their spiritual well-being. So all that we do, we have to have an eye towards. How do people perceive what I'm doing? What message am I sending across to them? What witness am I being to those around me? Am I commending the gospel, or am I causing the gospel to be looked down upon? No, we're to have an eye towards their safety. We're to show love to them, even though they may not show love to us. As I say, it doesn't mean that we allow ourselves to become a doormat, but we do show love. We have compassion on them because they are sheep without a shepherd. They're blind. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They don't really know what they're doing. They don't know the danger that they're in. And though they may be offensive to us, we need to have compassion on them. After all, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they were out to kill him, and yet he was going about seeking to save them. He was laying down his life for them. But they didn't care about him. But yet he loved them. Such that when he comes to Jerusalem, here's the city where they're about to crucify him. And when he comes to the city, what does he do? He weeps. He weeps. That's not vengeance. That's compassion. That's love. And so we need to have that attitude toward others and not personalize everything. Not let everything be about me and about how I feel and about what I want and how things affect me. We're witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have an eye towards what affects other people, and especially as unbelievers. What can we do to help them see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? So when they're offending us, we're praying for them that God would open their eyes. Open their hearts, so that they might indeed come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, it seems like an easy commandment, right? A commandment that we can so quickly hear and pass over because we think, well, we really don't commit that one. But the Catechism, like the Sermon on the Mount, wants us to stop a minute. Think about it. This commandment has a lot that we have to apply to ourselves. And we do so when we take it further than just the physical act of taking somebody's life, but the attitude that we have towards others, the compassion that we have towards others. That's what God wants us to communicate, so that we can communicate to people the glories of God's kingdom. This is a society that you want to live in. This is a society that you want to be part of, that not only not kills you, but is always watching out for your well-being, guarding your honor, guarding your dignity, wanting to help when there's a need, like the Good Samaritan. That's the kingdom of heaven. Not just the absence of these attacks, but being surrounded by love. That's the kingdom of God. People will know that you're my disciples, not because you don't kill each other, but because you love one another as you love yourself. So So people of God, it's not easy for us to do that. But that's what God is calling us to. And if we take to heart this command and we begin to love other people and one another, then I'm telling you, not only do we keep the law of God, but we become effectual witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ and promoters of the kingdom of heaven, so that they too would want to be part of this kingdom and part of this love that flows from the heart of God himself. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that our hearts contain so many struggles about this commandment. And our Father, we confess that anger so quickly flares up in our hearts. Anger even towards our loved ones, even towards friends. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed guide us by your Spirit and by your Word to recognize the ugliness of those attitudes, so that by your grace we may begin to work on that level to put to death those thoughts of vengeance, and our Father, to replace them with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking those that are lost, seeking those who are actively seeking our destruction, praying for them, calling them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they may not be condemned to an eternity of damnation, but rather cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and join to us as brothers and sisters of your wonderful family. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to begin in our own homes, in our own families, in our own circle of friends, so that we might be able to love and pray even for our enemies. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.